Thanks for joining us this morning. Welcome to Living Hope. My name is Ron. Two things I want to mention really quickly before I dive into the message this morning. Number one is we have a baptism going on this afternoon, 3 o'clock at Jay and Sharon Pfeiffer's house. If you've not been to one of our outdoor baptisms yet, it's really a joyous occasion, just like any baptism is. But it's cool to be outside. Baptism will happen in a creek, and it'll just be awesome. So I hope you can join us 3 o'clock this afternoon. Bring lawn chairs so you have a place to sit, and it will be a joyous celebration. So baptism this afternoon, number two. For those of you who weren't here last Sunday, and I know we're in that summertime of vacations and travel and coming and going, so any given Sunday there's a fair number of people that aren't here. I just wanted to highlight one thing that's in the program. Last Sunday, I was able to talk with Kayla Schindel a little bit, who is stepping into, or who has stepped into, our children's ministry director role. And she was sharing that she has a number of vacancies yet in the fall schedule for both teachers and helpers. So you'll see out in the lobby after the service, her and Molly have a table set up, and you can get more information. But this is, I shared last Sunday that with our roster of kids, any given Sunday morning, 51 young bodies get up from this room and go out there, that thing that happened just a couple minutes ago when they released the students. And it's a wonderful privilege. It is such a blessing to have these young men and women in our care to minister to them and come alongside of their parents in raising them and just have another opportunity on Sunday mornings to speak the word to them, to share the love of Jesus with them. So ask the Lord if there's some way you can participate in that, and you can ask all your questions out there following the service. All right, great. All right, let's dive into the sermon for the morning. We are continuing in our Colossians study. We find ourselves today in chapter 3. We barely touched into chapter 3 last week. We looked at basically the first few verses, and we're going to continue from there today. So let me just hit a couple things really briefly from last Sunday. For those of you who aren't here, of course, the sermon is on the podcast. But last Sunday, as we wrapped up the second chapter and then kind of built a bridge over into the third chapter, we basically talked about two things. My sermon last Sunday was called No Rules, and just this statement about rules, rule-based faith leads to pride, judgment, and external religion, but does not produce freedom. The last portion of chapter 2 I covered last week, and then even reaching back up into the verses that Christopher covered the week before that, Paul did a lot of talking about various things that were going on in the church. Judaism, which was trying to draw them back into Jewish laws and customs that were fulfilled in Christ. Mysticism, which was the whole Gnostic thing and all of this secret knowledge and all of these crazy and complex beliefs. And then even asceticism, which placed value on the harsh treatment of the body. But Paul said it does nothing to change the inner sinful nature of man. So Paul was warning against all those things. So rules, he said, that, you know, my point last Sunday was it's not about rules, but then I suggested, well, it might be about one rule. So as we go into chapter 3 further today, rather than seeing Colossians 3 as a lengthy list of Christian rules, this chapter simply illustrates the practice of this one rule, and that is to look up. And I shared that at the end of the sermon last week. The first few verses of chapter 3, which say, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And I don't know if you remember, I made this troubling discovery right in the middle of my sermon last week when I looked at my NIV, and I don't normally study out of this at home. This is like my preaching Bible. And I looked down, and I saw the heading of chapter 3. If you have an NIV, the heading that the NIV puts above chapter 3 is rules for holy living. I'm like, come on, really? Did you have to use the word rules? I did check some, and by the way, the headings aren't part of the original manuscript. That's just something the editors put in to kind of help us find sections of scripture. So that is not from God. That is from just man, and they're trying to divide things up. Anyway, I looked at some of the other translations, and most translations put a heading over chapter 3, something to do with new life. I like that much better. So let's not look at chapter 3 as a list of rules. I want to continue this suggestion from last Sunday that if we could look at the first few verses of chapter 3 as one rule, and that is to fix your eyes, your heart, your thoughts, your mind on Christ, on things above, then all of the rest of chapter 3 is really just the outworking of that. It's the result of that. Does that make sense? It's kind of the symptom of that. So yeah, let's not look at this as a list of rules. But let's just saying a little bit more about this looking up thing. I suggested last Sunday that, you know, whatever the situation is, I really appreciated that new song, you know, like about being in a place where you're like, okay, what's going on? But God, I know you're faithful. I know you've proven yourself in the past. I know you're going to be faithful. That's looking up. I said it this way last Sunday. Rather than focusing on your current struggle, setback, unemployment, relational crisis, medical diagnosis, whatever it is, to me, looking up means you go to God and you ask things like, what are you teaching me? How can I walk through this by faith? What steps are mine to take right now? What things are under your control right now that I have to leave my hands off of? Have I contributed to my situation in any way? Is there something I need to confess? Is there something you are showing me? To me, those questions are look-up questions. So after preaching the sermon, it was like Monday or Tuesday, I saw this picture that somebody posted on Facebook, and I'm like, yes, that's the whole message in like one sentence. You know, if I had seen that last week, it could have been a really, really short message, you know? Try praying before you overthink. And I was very clear last Sunday, I personally struggle with that. I am quickly drawn into the overthinking mode. And just a little aside, I just thought of this morning. One of the things I like about that picture is this woman is sitting looking. She's obviously at a high place looking out over. And this is going to sound terrible from a biblical sense, but I love high places. I don't mean high places of worship, like for idolatrous worship. I love high places. Many of you have heard me say I love going to Sam Lewis State Park. Just out in Wrightsville, a 15-minute drive from here, but there is it sits up high on this hill, and you can look out over much of Lancaster County. You look down into Columbia. You look over into Wrightsville. You can see, you know, long distances. Something happens to me when I'm at a high place. You know what it is? I have a hunch I'm not the only one that feels this way. I feel so small when I'm on a high place. Like, I look out at 30, and there's like a constant string of traffic going across that bridge, the Route 30 bridge, or the 462 bridge that crosses the Susquehanna there. Car after car after car. And I think, I wonder where they're all going. I wonder what they're doing today. Like, there's so many of them. Like, I can't begin to count. And then you look into Columbia, you see a little bit. You can't see a lot from that distance. But, like, all the people that live in Columbia and the things they have going on today and the things that are on their mind and the things that they're worried about and the things that they're rejoicing in. All of a sudden, I'm like, but I'm just this one little person, and God sees the whole planet like I see Columbia and Wrightsville when I'm up at Sam Lewis, right? It's like, wow, like, life doesn't really revolve around me, does it? Like, there's a whole lot of people on this planet, and I'm just one of them. It helps me feel small, and I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean it in like a looking up way. Like, God, there's so much more than I can see, so much more than I'm even aware of. So for my title this morning, I'm going to suggest that we're going to look at Colossians 3, moving on, starting at verse 5, as this thing of look up living. What does it mean to live like that? What does it mean to live in this posture where you are trying to make sense of what you see when you look around by looking up? If you just focus on what's going on when you look around, you come away with a whole certain set of conclusions and worries and joys and everything. But then look up, okay, God, what are you doing? Kat talked in her comments this morning about seasons. You know, God will take us through one season, take us into another season. Like, what are you doing in this season? What are you showing me? What are you teaching me? Okay, so we're going to look at this chapter that way. Now, you could raise a question that if it's true that all we really need to know as Christians is we need to look up, we need to fix our eyes in the heavenly realms, why do we need any of these other rules? Shouldn't they take care of themselves? Theoretically, I guess they should. I mean, I believe that anybody who is seriously seeking God, sensitive to the Holy Spirit will reveal if something is out of place in your life. I really believe that. But I don't think any of us take that approach with parenting our children. Like, we're just going to let them alone, and they're going to kind of figure it out as they go. No, we want to disciple them. And I look at this passage of Paul writing to a group of people in Colossians, many of them probably very young believers, young in the faith, and he wanted to paint a picture for them. Paul is painting a picture in chapter 3 as to what it looks like to live with your eyes lifted up to heaven and how that'll affect your life. There's a second reason I would suggest that Paul is going into some of the things that we'll be reading about this morning, and that is, in that culture, as in our culture, there was a great deal of, shall I say, unholy living, unrighteous living, and for there to be, we can see people that are far from God, and we see them doing unholy things, and we can kind of process that. But in the church at Colossae, some of these things that Paul was warning against, you know, like Gnosticism and mysticism and all this stuff, especially Gnosticism. Gnosticism, if you remember, and we talked about this a number of times, it made a division between body and spirit. And to just flesh it out really quickly, it made perfect sense to someone following this line of teaching that you can believe one thing and be connected to God in a very healthy spiritual way, but anything having to do with your body, with your flesh, was completely disconnected from that. And there was this foregone conclusion that flesh was evil. Everything having to do with flesh, with matter, with the earth, with anything you can see or touch, it's all evil. So fast forward, let me just spell it out. They didn't have a problem with someone believing they were completely connected with God or with angels or whatever in one moment, and in the next moment hiring a prostitute or cheating on your wife. They had no problem with that. They were completely at peace with that, because remember, part of them was spirit, which was good. Okay, I pray to this angel or whatever. And then another part of them is flesh, which is completely disconnected. So you see how that would have an effect on a young church. If people are surrounded by that, of this thing of, well, like, does faith impact conduct? Does it? And Paul makes it crystal clear in Colossians 3, oh yeah, at least it should. If it doesn't, something's wrong. So that's kind of the whole setup. Now, I promise I'll get there. I'll say this yet. I think that the church, especially in America right now, is in that very place. Maybe, oh man, I hate sounding old when I talk like this, but here I go again, I'm going to sound old. You know, maybe 40, 50, 60 years ago, and I wasn't alive 60 years ago, just to make sure you know that. But anyway, I think you might say, I don't know if you agree with this or not, but I think you might say that across the society in our country, there was kind of this understanding that when a person became a Christian, when they placed their faith in Christ, there was kind of this understanding that there was a whole long list of things that you were going to swear off at that point. Like any kind of sexual immorality, any kind of sexual activity out of marriage. No, no, Christians don't do that. That is something that has to go. You know, drunkenness, lying, cheating, stealing, all that stuff. You know, nope, Christians don't do that. Like, if you're going to become a follower of Christ, you're going to take it seriously, you've got to be ready to lay all that stuff down. Where are we today? Now, hopefully, you know, the Christian church isn't embracing cheating and stealing, but there have certainly been a lot of things that have crept into the Christian church that are now questioned. Like, well, is it really wrong for people to be sleeping around before they're married? Like, what's wrong with that? You know, that's what teenagers do, right? They experiment. You know, every young man or woman will have multiple sexual partners before they actually settle down and get married. That's the way we do things, right? What's wrong with a couple that's not married living together? That's commonplace. Man, everybody does that. What are wrong with these things? Homosexual relationships, lesbian relationships, what's wrong with these things? Like, our society is embracing these things, and not just our society. There are many churches that are embracing them as well. So I think we go to Colossians 3 and say, yes, what Paul said then still applies today, and we need to talk about these things because faith does influence conduct. Okay, let's get into Colossians 3. Continuing from where we left off last week, I'm just going to read verses 5 through 11. Those are the verses we'll focus on today. Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, verse 11, here there is no Greek or Jew, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Okay, let's dive into those verses. Let me say one thing really quickly yet. Notice these verses are written to those in the church. These are written to Colossians. Paul has made it clear in the beginning of chapter 3, you have been raised with Christ. Paul is not making a plea for the unsaved to turn from their sin. I think it's important we note that. Paul is writing to followers of Christ. And he starts out by saying in verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature. Now, I apologize for the Halloweenish looking whatever of this sort of Halloweenish looking, but you know, the phrase put to death is pretty serious, right? Paul says there are some things you need to put to death. He's not fooling around here. These things need to be put to death. So let's just notice this first in your notes. Who is responsible to do the putting to death? Me. I am. You are. In your life. I am in my life. You are in your life. Why do I make that? Isn't that obvious? Well, just to point this out, the sinner's prayer of surrender, or the waters of baptism, speaking of baptism this afternoon, do not wash away the sinful nature. They do not, hey, it's raining. The waters of rain. Yes, thank you, Lord. Let's give it a good long rain now that stops around 2 o'clock. but whatever you want, God. Where was I at? The sinner's prayer of surrender to Christ and the waters of baptism do not take away the sinful nature. I hate to disappoint you if you weren't aware of that, but it's not sinful nature's gone. It doesn't work like that. That's why Paul is saying, you need to put these things to death because they're still there. They're still in you. They're still in me. They're still there. You need to put them to death. This is not something that we wait around and saying, when is the Holy Spirit going to remove my struggle with lust? When is the Holy Spirit going to remove my tendency towards anger and rage? Now, I want to be careful how I say this, because the Holy Spirit absolutely plays a role in these things, but Paul says you have to put them to death. You have to put them to death. Now, here is the second half of that. But you don't have to do it alone. You do have the Spirit's help. Romans 8:13, I'll bring that up here. You can note it down if you want to read it more later. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 7, going over into Romans 8, a great study. Romans 7, when Paul says, like, the things I want to do are not the things I do. The things I don't want to do are the things I end up doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death is how he ends chapter 7. And then you go into chapter 8, and it says, thanks be to God who gives us Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit, we desperately need the Spirit's help in putting things to death, but it is on us. We have to be the ones to say, I want to get rid of this thing. I want to put it to death. And the Holy Spirit will be right there, like he's all over it, like, I will help you. I will strengthen you. Man, it's really raining out there, isn't it? The thing with our metal roof is it amplifies whatever is happening. So in all likelihood, it's probably not raining quite as hard as you think it is, but it's still a good sound. Okay, here we go. Let's keep going. So who does the putting to death? You do. I do. It's on us. Now we'll look at the what. What is put to death? I just have here the worldly. Notice, now in the NIV, which I have open in front of me right now, it says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The Holman Christian Standard I use at home says, put to death whatever is worldly. And some of the other ones I say are in your or sinful nature. NIV was what? Earthly nature, right? The Greek word there is simply the word earth. The word earth. Contrast that with the beginning of Colossians 3. Where do we set our minds? We set our hearts and our minds on things above, on heaven. So if we're to set our minds on heaven, what do we do with the things on earth? We have to put them to death. Now, I'm not talking about people or anything like that. I'm talking about the things in us that are worldly, things of the world. So I'll pause there for just a second. Last Sunday, when I was talking about rules, and just acknowledging how in an area like Lancaster County, this area is, you know, very well are known for a lot of different religious sects, sects, groups, okay, groups, religious groups or denominations that I think we would agree have some rules. They have actually written out, this is what we think it means to follow the Lord. And I said last Sunday that I don't think there's life in that. I pointed to a couple things, and I'll just say four, just plucking four kind of out of the air. You know, there might be rules about things like, anyway, when I grew up, when I was younger, I heard that radios were bad, televisions were bad, there was a lot of talk about clothing, and there was talk about cars. We'll just pick those four, okay? The concern I have is a lot of the discussions I remember, now I probably wasn't paying attention half the time, but the discussions I remember when we talked about worldly, we talked about worldly things. Radios, televisions, clothing, cars, dances, movies, houses, whatever. Here's what I think we must see to get the heart of what Paul's saying. We have to put to death the worldly in me. What is worldly in me, that's the worldly we're trying to deal with, because all of us have worldly, earthly desires and passions in us. And that's what we have to put to death. That's what we have to put to death. Notice what Paul says in the list. He mentions five things. He says, whatever in you is of your earthly nature. And then he mentions five things: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. There weren't even cars in Paul's day. They didn't have to worry about what kind of car they drove. But I think Paul identified, and you'll see these lists through the New Testament and Paul's writings, other places. Paul is speaking of what I would call core sins, the sins that are at the core of men and women ever since that moment when Satan convinced Adam and Eve to disobey God. Ever since that moment, long, long ago, these things are the core sins of humanity. The very first one is sexual immorality. This is probably one of the hardest things that people have in the church to identify. What does it mean by what is sexual immorality? What makes something immoral? I would suggest that in our society, about the only thing anymore that is considered sexually immoral is when one person engages in a sexual activity with another person who is not willing. When one person forces themselves, kind of a rape or a coercion or a, you know, some type of seduction that that person B was not really interested in, but person A kind of caused it to happen. I don't know if you agree with that or not. In my thinking, that's about the only thing anymore that our society would say that is sexually immoral. However, beyond that, if the two individuals are consenting, then it's okay. We could talk a long time about what's sexually immoral. It's much simpler to talk about God's design for sexual intimacy. What is sexually immoral? It's very simple. The scripture is very clear. A man, a woman, who are united in marriage, God blesses sexual intimacy in that scenario. Everything outside of husband-wife marriage is sexually immoral. Now, you want to talk about old-fashioned. I mean, the people of our society would be laughing at me right now. Like, you're such a prude. You're so old-fashioned. Nobody lives like that anymore. It's not old-fashioned. It's God-fashioned. That's the way God designed it. That's the way it works. That's the way it's healthy. That's the way it's life-giving. So many people have brokenness in their life related to sexual intimacy, where soul ties are created, where they get close to people of the other sex, but there is not a marriage relationship that creates the framework of commitment that makes sexual intimacy precious as God designed it. Sexual intimacy, impurity. He mentions impurity. Anything that is not clean, anything that is not of God, you need to put that to death. Lust. Say, what is Paul hung up on sex here? Like, all these things seem to be like sexual in nature. Let me ask you this. What did Adam and Eve first notice when they committed their sin? And why did they hide from God? The very first thing they noticed had to do with their physical nakedness. And when God came looking for them, what did they say? They didn't say, we disobeyed and we were afraid. They said, we realize we're naked and we're afraid. Now, that's probably multiple sermons in there that I'm not even qualified to teach, but clearly, Satan went after this whole area of this amazing creation of God, of masculinity and femininity, and then they looked at it in a way that they didn't before. I wish I knew how Adam and Eve viewed one another prior to the fall. I could make some guesses, but there was no lust there. There was no control. There was no coercion. It was beautiful. It was just as God designed. It was so healthy and life-giving. And that can be experienced by us within the context of marriage, but not outside of that. Okay, lust. Again, this is part of that fall where it's maybe not acting out sexual immorality, but our thought patterns have us living there. Okay, lust. Paul says you got to put those things to death. Evil desires, whatever they are. Greed. If we could stamp out all greed in the world, what kind of world would we wake up to tomorrow? Greed. Do you agree that's a core sin? that drives so many things in governments and families and the workplace. Paul says you got to put these things to death. These are core sins. These are core sins. So the obvious question is how? How do we put them to death? How is it that I put something like lust to death? How is it that I put something like sexual immorality to death? I don't normally talk a lot about Greek words. People tend to get a little bored with that sometimes. But this phrase, put to death, the Greek word for that is this word, nekroō. So I'm just looking up, you know, my concordances, and I'm looking at this word nekroō, which has to do with putting something to death. But I realized there was an English word that came to my mind when I saw the word nekroō. Nekroō, okay? Althea, I'm going to put you on the spot. Does an English word come to your mind when you see the word nekroō? What is it? Necrotic or necrosis, kind of that same English word. Does anybody know what the word necrosis means? Does anybody, just raise your hand if you're familiar with the word necrosis. Probably, you know, 30% of you. Necrosis is normally used in a medical sense. Necrosis is normally having to do with like a decaying flesh, necrotizing fasciitis, right? Is when like the flesh is actually starting to die and it's being eaten away. I made a huge mistake this week, a huge mistake. Here's what it was. I did a Google image search for necrosis. You're going to go home and do it now, aren't you? I just know it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Just trust me. I don't mind looking at stuff that's kind of gory-ish sometimes, but that was just like, oh, no. Carrie was there. She said, what did you do that for? I'm like, I have no idea. The root, though, from what I understand, is that this necrosis is normally a blood supply issue. Is that right? Althea, I mean, I'm sure there's probably, you could probably talk, give us a broader description, but a lot of times it's a blood supply issue, and when blood supply is cut off to an area of the body, it starts to die, okay? What does this have to do with anything? It just caught my attention that Paul did not say, kill these things. He said, put them to death. And when I think of that idea of putting something to death with this thing of a blood supply, you know, if I wanted to eliminate this arm, which to be clear, I don't, but if I wanted to eliminate this arm, there's a couple different ways I could do it. I could go get a woodworker or a lumberjack, and they could make pretty quick order of this arm. Or I could get something as simple as a semi-substantial string or rope. And if I would tie it tightly enough right here, you know what would happen to this arm? It would die. Not today, maybe. I don't know how long it takes. I don't know what the number is. But it would die. If I would cut off the blood supply to this entire arm with a tourniquet, it would die. It would die. It would, I'm sure, get just as bad as those pictures I was looking at, given enough time. What does that say to you when you think about putting to death those core sins? Put it to death. I would just suggest this. I think this is in your notes. Oh, sorry. Here's an English word. We already covered that. And then put it to death by removing the life source. The life source. Blood is a life source to the body. So when you put a tourniquet on something, you're removing the life source. Okay? That's what I felt the Lord prompted me with as I was looking at this. Can I go back to my rule preacher for just a second? You know, the preacher that is preaching about radio, television, clothing, and automobiles. Now, I wanted to say this last Sunday and I forgot, but I don't stand in judgment at all on individuals or churches who have written out rules that they are going to follow as an expression of their faith in Christ. I think there can be a lot of challenges with that approach, but I have to believe, that when those things were set up for a particular denomination or a particular religion, their heart was obedience and faithfulness. Now, the problem is, if that's not communicated properly, what was a true desire to honor God becomes legalistic and it becomes empty. So if we need to put things to death by cutting off a life supply, let me just ask you this. Let me just go back to the radio, okay? How many of you even listen to a radio anymore? I know some of you do, but my wife gave me a dirty look there. I'm talking to the kids, you know, they're always on Spotify. They stream stuff over the internet. They don't have time for the radio and the commercials that come with it. So a radio's evil. I learned as I was a young person, like there were, I heard people saying that you shouldn't have a radio in your home because radios are bad. Radios are worldly. I don't believe radios are worldly. But let me ask you this. The things you listen to, whether it is on the radio or whether it is on Spotify, is that feeding a life supply to your core sins, or is it a life supply to your faith? That is the question, my friends. That is the question. What about the television? We first got a television in my house when I was like 13 years old. So yes, my whole growing up until that time, we didn't have a television in our home. And my mom had it in like a corner cupboard that you could close up and conceal a television, which is what she would do every time her family came to visit. Those doors would go closed, so no one would know we had a television. Is television worldly? Is television wrong? I don't believe television is wrong. It's just a box communicating various things. But let me ask you this. The things you view, whether it is on television, YouTube, Hulu, whatever, what is that doing to feed your flesh, or is it feeding your faith? That is the question. It's not about, is it right to go to a movie? Is it right to go to an R-rated movie? I know if I took a poll, some of us might have different standards as far as even what rating movie we would see. Molly and I have some of those standards. But let's not be legalistic. The core question is, if I am to cut off the blood supply to the fleshly things that Paul is talking about, is it helping that process if I watch this movie, if I watch this television show? Or am I actually like loosening the tourniquet a little bit and letting some life supply back into those things? Clothing. Oh, please. Clothing. I heard a lot about clothing growing up. Clothing is clothing, you know. You got to have it. Trust me, you got to have it. But you can choose clothing in a way that's actually a statement of pride or trying to draw attention to your body or to the weight that you lost or whatever. So it's the question. Is it feeding something healthy? Is it feeding something unhealthy? What was the last thing? Cars. I heard about cars a little bit, not a lot growing up. But anyway, a car can be a statement of who you are, how expensive it is, the style, the color, the shine, the cleanliness. Anything wrong with having a shiny car? Nope. I love shiny cars. But the question is it for you? Has it become kind of an idol that you want people to think certain things about you when they see your car? Those are the questions. Okay, we better move on. I'm going to get in trouble here if I keep preaching like a rule preacher. You get the point though, right? It's not about the stuff. It's not about the things. I'm not going to tell you you should or you shouldn't own this car. I'm not going to tell you you should or you shouldn't wear this. The question is, we are to put to death, we are to choke off the life supply that is feeding anything in us that is related to our sinful nature. We're to choke those things off. All right, let's jump down to, let me just touch on verse 7 briefly. When Paul says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. When you see the word walk in Scripture, it normally means a pattern, a life pattern. Paul is saying, this is what you were about. Before you came to Christ, these are the things that marked your life. You were given to what I call these core sins. You were given to sexual immorality. You were given to lust. You were given to impurity. You were given to pride. Not pride. What was the word? Greed. You were given to these things. Now, not everybody is, it's visible, but these are the core sins of humanity. So in verse 7, this is the way you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Verse 8, but now, let's cover these last few verses. But now, you must rid yourselves of, now we have a different phrase. You notice that? The first phrase was put to death, and now this phrase is rid yourself, get rid of. What's the difference between killing something off, putting it to death, and getting rid of it? Well, let's look at the list. Let's look at the list first. You must get rid of these rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other. Verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. We'll just stop there. So we need to put off now. Put away, lay aside, get rid of. I don't know what occurred to you as I read through that particular list. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. I think you might argue that those, by many, that's not really a sin, is it, Ron? That's maybe like a character flaw. Maybe it's not the nicest thing, but, you know, come on, really? Like, yeah, I got angry. That's what people do. Somebody cut me off. I got angry. That's just the way life works, you know? People tick me off. I work with a bunch of bozos. They make me mad every day, you know? Whatever it is. Could it be that we look at some of these things as, this is just, you know, hey, I have a problem with anger, but that's just my personality, you know? Maybe that's why Paul is saying, you've got to put these things away. You've got to lay them aside. Let me draw attention to a word before we look at them in a little bit more detail. And down in verse 9, when it says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. I would suggest these words are the practices. They are oftentimes normal human behaviors when the core sins are intact. Does that make sense? When the core sins of sexual immorality, lust, impurity, greed, when those things are rooted and have a good strong root in you, these are the practices that you can expect. These are the practices that come from that. Again, this applies to all societies, all parts of the globe, ever since that moment in the Garden of Eden. Anger. Paul says, you got to put that away. You got to lay that aside. You got to leave that behind. You got to do away with anger. Now, I think we would acknowledge there that anger is a human emotion. You know, it's natural to feel anger. But this thing of anger, when you cling on to your anger and you become known as an angry person, I heard Gary Smalley say this. Now, he's no longer living. Some of you will remember the name Gary Smalley, but I heard him say years ago that when we experience anger, we always point to the wrong thing. Like, okay, I could say something that Rick did something and made me angry. It didn't. Rick never makes me angry. Nicest man on the planet. But if Rick does something that I don't like, I might say I am angry with Rick. What Gary Smalley said was, what you're actually angry at is what Rick did interfered with something I wanted to do, something I wanted to see happen, something I feel strongly about. Does that make sense? Our anger is almost always, not always, almost always rooted in selfishness. I am angry when something doesn't happen, you know, when someone cuts me off because I was in a hurry to get to work. Well, it's rooted in your selfishness, you know. So anger. I think these three words kind of all build on each other. Anger, rage, which is, I would say, like a big anger, rage. And then even, malice. Malice is those feelings of bitterness and anger towards someone. And the next word is slander, filthy language. I can't be the only one in the room that is just so discouraged and disappointed with the way our society has devolved in our communication methods and patterns. Man, when you don't agree with someone, you attack them immediately. If you don't believe me, spend about 4.7 seconds on Facebook and you will see it everywhere. Listen to the news. Listen to politicians. The whole way up to the top, our president and on down. They speak with such disrespect and, what's the word in here again? Slander. We speak so slanderously of one another. I was talking to someone this week whose daughter works at Dutch Wonderland and like the customer service thing of selling tickets when people arrive. And this poor young girl charged someone incorrectly for the price of their child's ticket. Whoa. You would have thought that World War III just broke out. The way this mom spoke to her, the way she was critical of her, I'm like, can we all just calm down? Those are not practices of people who are walking with their eyes looking up, connected with heaven. You know, it's possible to say to someone, I'm sorry, miss. I think you mischarged me for my child's ticket. I thought it was going to be $8, but I see it's $12. Am I seeing something wrong? Can you help me understand this? Was that hard to say? If you approach someone like that, a whole different world. But no, we immediately go on attack. We immediately criticize people. We say the worst things of them. And Paul says, no, that's got to go. That's got to go. If you're going to fix your eyes on Jesus, you're going to put to death the things of the flesh. These other things have got to go. They've got to go. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. I think we've almost gotten to the point in our society where it is, I don't know if the word is cool, but it's cool to swear, you know. You're just being real, you know. I'm just going to be real. I'm going to include what my wife calls sentence enhancers in my vocabulary, you know. I'm going to throw some words in here that you can get my point, you know. Paul says those things have got to go. You know, filthy language. And then number 9, in verse 9, this makes us uncomfortable, right? Do not lie to each other. Do not lie to each other. There's no place for dishonesty. And I know, I never lie to anybody. Do not lie to each other. Be truthful in your communication. All right, now. Let me get back to my proper screen here. When the core sins are put to death, sinful practices have to go. They just have to go. Paul says, put these aside, get rid of them, get rid of them. Touch on these this quickly. This is in verse 10. Put on the new self, it says, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Now, I found this really interesting that Paul included this phrase. If you'll remember, it's been mentioned several times in this study that the Greeks were all about knowledge. And the church in Colossae was being influenced by this. People loved philosophers, various philosophies, figuring things out, reasoning things out. Man's wisdom and knowledge were highly praised and highly valued. And Paul is saying, look, when you are transformed through Christ, your knowledge also is being renewed. You're being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its creator. Paul says something amazing in his letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 ends with this phrase, "You have the mind of Christ." Now, I know Scripture says that, but I never really stop and meditate on that. You have the mind of Christ. It's not about man's wisdom. It's not about what so-and-so thinks or so-and-so number two thinks or a philosopher thinks or a politician or a talk show host. Folks, we have the mind of Christ. When you place your faith in Christ and your mind is renewed, you have the mind of Christ. So not only are your practices to be changed, but your very mind, Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what he's talking about here. So it's not just your actions, it's your mind. And then this one finally, Christ unites his followers across all lines of religious, cultural, and economic divisions. This is verse 11 where Paul says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. In the church at Colossae, you know, you had these various divisions that were kind of competing within the church. You have the Jews, the Judaism part, they were trying to stick to this thing, and then you had the Gnostics or the early foundations of Gnosticism. They were kind of promoting this thing, and this group was promoting this thing. Paul wrote the same thing to the church in Corinth when he said, look, one of you says I follow Apollos, one of you says I follow Peter or Cephas, another one says I follow Paul, another one says I follow Christ. He said, no. Christ is all. We follow Christ. There is no division. There is no separations here. There's no divisions whatsoever. We follow Christ. So what does look up living look like for you? I can't give you a list of rules. I can't tell you, well, if you really live a look up living life, this is exactly the form it will take. I can't tell you that. You have to know for yourself, what are those things that you easily are pulled away with? Those things where you feel, okay, this is so easy for me to take my eyes off God when I deal with this issue, when I'm tempted with this thing, when I encounter this problem. Those are the times to look up. And all of us, that shape is probably a little different for us. Some things, of course, are the same, but some things are different. I can't tell you exactly what that is for you, but I do know this, that when your mind is transformed, when your heart is transformed, and when your eyes and your heart and your mind are focused on what is above, the stuff of life, your practices and your attitudes, they will begin to change. It's going to happen. You need to keep your eyes looking up. Now, the good news is, next week, we get to push in the clutch, and I'll just give you a preview. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, or in some translations it'll say, put on. The Christian life is not just getting rid of stuff. It's not just about quitting doing stuff. The Christian life is about putting on things that are pleasing to God. That's next Sunday's message. So I hope you can be here for that. So, all right, I'm going to wrap it up. You've heard enough from me now today. So look up living. That's what we need to pursue. That's what God is calling us to. That's what God has always called the church to. It's not about rules. It's about walking in a relationship with him and then being aware, okay, these things need to be put aside. If it's anger you're struggling with, if it's lust you're struggling with, whatever it is on this list, the answer is in Christ. Let me just say this yet as by way of personal testimony. To me, it is so crystal clear that the times in my life that I have struggled with certain things that I struggle with or whatever it is, weaknesses, whatever, it is crystal clear I struggle the most when I feel like I'm connecting with God the least. Like maybe hopefully I'm the only one in the room that says this, but you know, my devotional life is not always my A game. You go through seasons where you feel like you start getting lazy. You're skipping that time. You're doing something else. You're cutting it short. You're not really spending time in prayer. There's an absolute correlation in my life. Those are the times when these core sins and these unacceptable practices are cropping up. They're coming up to the surface. It is amazing to me the times when I feel like I really am giving the right amount of time to the Lord, I'm really pressing in. Some of the temptations of life just absolutely dissipate. I can't say this is like an automatic thing, but I just share that from my own testimony, and I suspect some of the rest of you have experienced that as well. So if you are struggling with any of these things, I would leave you with that challenge. Press into God. If you are struggling with an area, whatever it is, any of the things on this list that we read that you can't seem to push through, how's your prayer life? Are you spending time in the Word? Say, oh, don't go getting religious on me. This isn't religious. This is a lifeline. This is the only way we survive. How's your prayer life? Are you spending time in the Word? Are you getting around other believers to let them encourage you? Are you worshiping God? Are you taking moments in the day where you're thanking God, you're worshiping Him? That's my challenge to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word, again, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And as we said in the beginning, we want to read this letter as though it's written to us, because we know that those things that are preserved in your Holy Scriptures are intended for us. And every word that we read from Paul this morning absolutely applies to our lives right now. We have these core sins that have been a part of a human race since that moment in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed you. God, they're there. We're all familiar with them. They look different in our lives. For some of us, it might be one or two, and for someone else, it might be one or two different ones. But God, your call to us is simple. We need to put those things to death. We need to choke them off. We need to identify anything in our life that is feeding a blood supply, a life source to them, and we need to cut it off. God, I pray you would open our eyes to that, even right now. If there's something we are doing, something we're involved in, something that we're not aware of, that's actually feeding things that are displeasing to you, God, I pray you'd reveal that to us. And we know, Holy Spirit, that you are there to help us to put those things to death. It's not something we do on our own, but we do have to take the lead and make it known to you that this is our desire to put this to death. So, Holy Spirit, just continue to minister to us as we walk with you, that our faith would absolutely impact our conduct. There would be no differentiation, there'd be no division between the two, that all of life would be lived with our eyes fixed on you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for spending your time with us. Again, baptism is at 3. If there's any way we can pray for you, we'd be happy to do that now as we dismiss. God bless you. Have a good day.